Well, it certainly is my honor to be with you this morning and to open the Word of God. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and go with me to the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus. When I was speaking to Pastor Richard concerning what to bring to you this morning from the Word of God, he suggested that I simply share with you from the series that we are doing with the fellowship there at Grace Bible Church in Cranston. So we're working our way through Ephesians, and I'm told that you are getting a steady diet of 1 Corinthians. Is that so? So a little bit of a break from that. If you are familiar with this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, then you'll know that the first three chapters of this letter deal primarily with the doctrine of what it means to be in Christ. How in the world did we as true believers in Jesus Christ leave our sinfulness and our enslavement to the bondage of sin and come to be put in Christ, to be in the household of God? How did that take place? And Paul works on that in the first three chapters. In the second three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul begins to say, if this is your position in Christ, then this ought to be your practice in Christ. In fact, he begins chapter 4 by saying that you walk worthy of your calling. He says the word worthy has to do with the idea of balancing. If this is your calling in Christ, if this is what it means to be in Christ, then certainly your life ought to come in balance with that. It ought to be equal. This is your position, this is your practice. Well, as we come to chapter 4, then Paul begins to work primarily two thoughts. This is your relationship in the body of Christ. It ought to be one around unity, oneness. This is, and he emphasizes in the first 17 or 16 verses the oneness in Christ. And then from verse 17 in chapter 4 to the end of the chapter, Paul begins to work on the purity. We as Christians, our lives are changed, and it ought to be reflected in our lifestyle. So let's pick it up, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 17. And I'll read down to our text, which will be found in verse 28. The word of the Lord says this: so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sexuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former ways of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, in light of this, he says, in light of the fact when you came to know Christ, in light of the fact that you threw away the old self and put on the new man, therefore, in light of this, practically speaking, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Here's our text. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Let's pray. Our Father, we have not gathered on this Lord's Day to simply hear a man's opinion. We have not gathered in this place merely to be entertained or to have our ears tickled. But I pray, O God, we have gathered with the motivation to worship the one true God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, to adore our Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, and to be moved upon by your Holy Spirit. And so the book is opened, and your Spirit is alive and indwells every true believer here today. And so we ask, please, mercifully speak to us from your word. You have something to say to every one of us. So please, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We rejoice in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in the fact that we have been made new creatures, and yet we struggle with sin. And we pray that you would open to us now your word, that we might know how to have victory in this struggle, that we might indeed attain to the stature of the measure of Christ as you conform us to his image. We pray, Lord, if there is one who has gathered with us or several who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today they see him altogether lovely. May they see him today as the treasure that they've been searching for. May they see him today as the only one that can save them from both the guilt, the penalty, and the power of their sin. We love you today because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. An interesting story takes place in Mark chapter 7 when some scribes and Pharisees made their way up from Jerusalem to where Jesus Christ was at the Sea of Galilee. In that region, Jesus was confronted by these Pharisees who had a complaint concerning Jesus' followers. Their complaint was simple. Your disciples eat with dirty hands. My wife has had that complaint several times about my own children. Why are your children coming to the table with dirty hands? It's our custom, in fact, I hope it is, in our country to say, wash your hands before you eat. But that's not what Jesus and the Pharisees were talking about in Mark chapter 7. It was the custom of the Jews. They had received from their fathers a tradition that for us as Jews, we wash our hands before we eat. And somehow they believed that made them somewhat different from the world and even more righteous. In that passage, though, Jesus confronts them and he says, you are hypocrites. You are hypocrites. Because your thinking is that what you take in from the outside world brings defilement, that you are somehow holy, you make yourself holy by these little traditions, and yet, he says, it is because of the evil of your heart that sins flow out. It's not what you take into yourself from the outside, hands or food touched with dirty hands. Oh, that goes out through elimination of the body, but he says, your heart. Out of the evilness of your heart come adulteries and thefts. There was an article that appeared in the World magazine. Perhaps you're familiar with it. About 2 years ago, a book was written by a professor from Barnard College. Randall Balmer wrote an article, or wrote a book, in which it was entitled, one of the subtitles, An Evangelical's Lament. In it, he confronts evangelical Christians, conservative Christians, saying the Bible contains some 2,000 references to the poor and the believer's responsibility to the poor, and yet sadly, that obligation seems to not have trickled down into public policy in the church. Furthermore, he says, many Christians today give off the air of a purity. We preach purity while indeed we're falling into adultery and theft and other sins, emphasizing more the cover-up than the confession. Balmer's lament entitled, headlined, World Magazine, September 23rd, 2006. Paul is dealing with the same subject in our text today. He says, let the one who's been stealing steal no longer, but yet rather let him work with his hands that which is good, that he may give to those who have need. Paul is dealing with the same subjects. And yet, Paul would not entitle this verse, the apostle's lament, but the apostle's delight. Here is the apostle Paul writing also to professing believers, delighting in the fact, hey, you guys have a new heart, and since you have a new heart, let it be seen that you are to have clean hands. His objective, and my objective this morning, is not to convince us to be merely more moral. There are people all around this country today listening to sermons from the Bible, and people are saying, you need to do better, stop stealing, try to be more generous, be good, look to yourself. Paul is not saying, look to yourself and leave this place trying to do better. He's saying, if you are a Christian, look at what Jesus Christ has attained for us. Now go and live like you have a new heart. Go be what you are in Christ. This is the message. Paul, in this passage, then gives us three glorious instructions concerning the hands of the saints. He says, your hearts aren't made new. So let your hands be clean, no longer steal from others. Your hearts have been made new, so no longer let your hand, or excuse me, so let your hands be clean, work hard. These are imperatives. These are commands. First, a negative. Don't let your clean hands be doing this. Your sanctified hearts will not lead to stealing, but your sanctified hearts, let them lead to working hard. So that thirdly, in this purpose clause, he says, your hearts have been made new, so let your hands be clean, sharing with others in need. You see, Paul is not simply saying, let go and let God. Hey, you've been saved, and now Jesus Christ is somehow going to work out this cleanness in your life. No, he's saying, okay, he's cleaned your heart. Now stop stealing. He's cleaned your heart. Now get to work. He's cleaned your heart, and therefore give to those in need. Let's consider this first instruction. Let him that stole steal no more. Let those who are stealing stop stealing. Paul is saying you must and you can because you have cast off the old man. You have turned your back on the life of sin. The old self is crucified with Christ. And yes, just like the thieves on the cross, they did not die immediately. So the old man crucified with Christ calls out to us and says, hey, Dan, what about the old life? What about the old life? And yet Paul says, you can cast off stealing because you have cast off the old man. God, who made this world and everything that's in it, commands us not to steal. God's not a thief. God is not selfishly and secretly snatching for himself what doesn't belong to him but belongs to another. God's a giver. He is generous and shares with others from the work of his own hands. The eighth commandment, therefore, God commands through Moses that all his creatures are not to steal. Thou shalt not steal. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Romans 13. Jesus said that theft, stealing, is a behavior that is characteristic of an evil, unregenerate heart. Stealing indeed shows the depth of the wickedness of our hearts. In fact, such proofs prove true of Judas Iscariot, that false disciple who betrayed Jesus Christ. He was later identified by John the Apostle as a thief. When Achan, as we read a moment ago, as Peter read for us, when Achan stole from the spoils of Jericho, it was an act of secrecy. It was an act of selfishness. He put himself before God, before his countrymen, before his family. Many suffered because of the evilness of his heart. Somehow, when we steal, we believe that we can gain security and satisfaction or pleasure or prestige or power from taking things that don't belong to us. That's the thinking of the old man. Now, the Bible shows us there are many different ways in which we can steal. We can steal from God, his worship, the worship that is due his name. God confronted Israel when he said, will a man rob God? He said, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings, Malachi chapter 3. We can steal from the government. And so Jesus and his apostles taught, render all their dues or tribute to whom taxes are due. We can steal from our employers, time and tools. We can steal from our employees, wages they are due, or from our customers by overcharging them. All of this is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and James chapter 5. We can steal by borrowing and not returning. Psalm 37:21. The wicked borroweth, what's it say, and payeth not again. We can steal by kidnapping. Exodus 21:16. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. We can steal with immorality. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, defraud ye not one another. Don't snatch and take something that belongs to another, rightfully belonging to another in the covenant of marriage. He says, abstain from fornication, that you don't defraud your brother. Certainly in our age of technology, our society has become quite adept at stealing. We steal people's reputation. We steal their ideas and words. We steal their arts through slander, plagiarism, cheating, piracy, and the list goes on. Now, that would be good news for us as Christians if all of that was out there. And by that, I don't mean it's good news that people are stealing, but I would mean we would feel a lot better inside of here if all of that was out there. But Paul is writing to us who profess to be Christians, who profess that we have seen the old man, and seeing Christ, we cast off the old man and ran to Christ and embraced him and have been robed in new righteousness. In this letter then to the Ephesians, Paul is primarily thinking about klepto. That's the Greek word. We hear of a kleptomaniac, right? One who is habitually stealing. And Paul uses this word klepto, taking something that is not ours, belongs to another. There were bandits all in those mountains around Ephesus at this time. Certainly these Ephesians had a habit and a lifestyle of stealing. It was well approved in the city of Laodicea that, yes, it's open game. It's fair to steal. I've often wondered from Acts chapter 19, when Paul went and preached to these believers, or to these people in Ephesus, it says that when they got saved, they brought together their black magic arts and books, and they burned them about the price of 50,000 pieces of silver. And I often scratch my head, and how did these people come up with such cash, such valuable artifacts? Probably by stealing. We don't have to be told that our own country is fraught with theft. It's simply seen in reports and statistics today. In fact, the United States leads the world in simply burglaries. 2,151,875 burglaries were reported in our country. I believe the year was 2005. It's said that a burglary takes place in the U.S. every 14.6 seconds. In fact, hopefully not. We're sitting here. We don't know who's got our stuff. We hope it's at home, right? When we get there, we hope it's there, but they might have it. We had the privilege of being in South Africa. In fact, South Africa ranks the fifth most burglarized country in the world. I know something about that. They broke into our house. But I don't know if I'm happy or sad to say when they came, they didn't take anything. And we didn't know if to be happy or to be offended. Like, our stuff isn't good enough for you or what? But we understand living in a society fraught with theft. In fact, there's burglaries happening and people never break through our front door or window. This matter of identity theft is taking over in our country. In fact, in just simply 2003, stealing people's identity became a $5 billion out-of-the-pocket problem and a $48 billion problem to businesses and financial institutions. 10 million people, that is one out of four households in the U.S., have been robbed through identity theft. Paul's concern here is not so much society at large, but with the church. And he says to the church, the ones thieving, the ones stealing, he's reminding us that we as a church are made up of a redeemed bunch of sinners. We admit that. We admit that, and this is not to say that we are excusing our sin. It is to say that we all confess that we are guilty of doing it, sin, repeatedly, habitually, rebelliously. And that's one reason we've come to Jesus. We came to Jesus because he didn't come to heal those who were healthy, but he came to save sinners. And so we do not sit here in our pretense like the Pharisees and say, well, hope nobody finds out that once I stole something. No, we're sitting here saying we have sinned. This is in our past. And Paul is saying, let it not be in your present. Paul is writing to make this point. Ephesians, be what you are in Christ, members of the household of God. This former practice then has to change. It should change. It can change. It must change. Stealing is about the dark, but we are children of the light. Stealing is about self, but we are to exalt and glorify God above all and to prefer one another above ourselves. Stealing destroys trust in our community of believers, and we are called rather to guard the unity of the Spirit. And so Paul writes, the stealing ones steal no longer. Listen to what he writes to the Corinthians, and I'm sure you know it well. Thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, let's rejoice, such were some of you. But such were some of you. But you are changed. You're washed. Been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Well, some thieves may come to Christ and are never tempted to return to that lifestyle or habit ever again. Still, there are those who have been saved out of a lifestyle of stealing, who struggle with it. And they face the temptation, perhaps especially in time of need. And we recognize our economy at this time, and we begin to justify, well, maybe it's okay. And Paul stands up to the church. No, Christ's saving power is able to break us free from this, even this dominating sin. This is the joy of the gospel. Let us delight then in the law of the Lord. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. God gave us this law to force us to look to him alone to supply our need. If you are a Christian here today, you can trust your Father in time of need. God gave us this law to call us away from covetousness to contentment. Our Father knows what we have. And he promises to meet our needs. And he shows us that with a new heart that he gives us, we can then be content with what he has put in our hands. God gave us this law to guard the gifts that he has given to us. Our Father gives us good gifts. And he says to society and to Christians, don't steal what I've given to my son. Don't steal what I've given to my daughter. And he does this to guard the gifts he's given to us. God has given us this law to save us from the judgment to come. And there is a judgment coming. And those who do not turn from their sins, even the sins of stealing, and run to Christ in repentance for forgiveness of sins, they will stand before God in all of his holiness. He will pass judgment upon them. For thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Job 34:32. He said, that which I see not, teach thou me. O God, what I don't see, teach me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. I say to every one of us in this church today, if we are guilty of this sin, let us not buy the lie of Satan. I think I can get away with it a little longer. Let us confess it and forsake it and find mercy from our Father above. There is a Savior. Well, Paul says, listen, you have been given new hearts. You have cast off the old man, and therefore have clean hands that no longer steal. But he goes farther. He says, you have been given new hearts, and therefore lift up your clean, holy hands to work hard. But rather, in contrast, and to a greater degree, Paul says, rather labor working with your hands that which is good, useful, beneficial. This word labor, kapiato, means to engage in hard work. It's the word that Peter used when he was out in the water all night fishing and they caught nothing. And Jesus shows up in the morning, Luke chapter 5. And he says, there's a crowd following him. He says, Peter, you think we can borrow your boat? Can you push out a little ways? I'll stand in your boat and I'll teach the people. A weary fisherman says, sure. And he pulls out his boat. And after sitting through a long sermon, Jesus says, how about we go fishing? Lord, we've been out all night. Take your nets, cast them out on the other side. And what's the difference that I cast on this side of the boat or that side of the boat, Lord? We fished all night. There's nothing here. Nevertheless, at your word, we will. When Peter said we toiled all night, we get the picture. We live in a fisherman area. We see these guys. They work hard. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, he used this word in reference to the elders who labor in word and doctrine. He used it again when using an illustration of farmers who labor. If you ever go to a farm, you see the hard work. This word is used throughout the Bible concerning child bearing and child rearing. I was there when my 5 children were born. That was labor. It was hard work. Thankful that I'm a man. I'd rather farm and fish. Paul uses the word working. Working with our hands that which is good. Such work was in a vineyard or working a business or craft or trade. I'm afraid that many Christians today, they think that human work in the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 3. That it's a burden that we fight to be free from. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. There, God says to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree, thou shalt not, that I commanded thou shalt not eat of. The ground is cursed for your sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles shall bring forth to thee. You're going to live by the sweat of your brow. But the truth is, work itself is not the punishment for Adam's sin. Now, in some justice and penal systems today, that we have labor camps, and labor is very much a part of the punishment. Sometimes in our own home, if you don't do a job well, or you did it just enough to get by, you may be asked to do that job over again, and you get some more work. It's part of the justice penal system of correction in our home sometimes. But mankind's work did not begin in Genesis chapter 2. It began in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, not after man sinned, but almost immediately after he was made. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 2:15, God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. In the perfect garden, work became a grace by which Adam could enjoy and glorify his Creator. Our work is a God-given task. It's a privilege. The birds don't get that privilege. The birds eat, but they toil not for what they eat, but we get the joy of work. I tried to tell it to my sons. This is a joy. This is good. Sweat's dripping off. They're pulling weeds and thistles. And it ain't no fun. What kind of good is this? But work itself is not a curse. But because of sin, our work was cursed with difficulty and resistance and even exhaustion. in the end. Death because of sin strips us of all we've accumulated and brought together from our work. I live in a neighborhood where we've all taken turns trying to make our yards look nice. One season, man, a man on our street named Lefty. I live in Johnston. You put Lefty and Johnston together and you might get the mafia. I don't know. But this older man, he's done a great job making a beautiful yard years ago. But with age and as he has matured, so went his yard, his garden. Others try. We set out to labor, and yet God in his grace through Christ makes our work today not futile. Well, the first mention of work did not begin in Genesis chapter 2 in Adam's work, but in God's work. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had made. And God's work didn't stop at creation. Throughout the Bible, God's work includes bringing judgment and mercy. It includes bringing redemption to sinners, building up his church. God is a God that is characterized as one who works. The apostles' command to this church at Ephesus then firmly rests on God's character and God's commands. 6 days thou shalt labor. There are several ways in which the Bible approves for providing for our needs, accumulating wealth. Certainly we may receive a gift. God said to the children of Israel, I'm giving you cities for which you did not labor. It's a gift. Certainly the Lord says, let the parents lay up for the children an inheritance so that they're able to establish the next generation in a lifestyle in order to bring up a third generation. But primarily, the number one way in the Bible, God's primary means of supply, is that we work. And work is not a curse, it's a blessing. It's the means by which God supplies our needs. Wise man Solomon writes under inspiration, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit. Paul writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, if you won't work, what's the rest of it? You won't eat. You shouldn't eat. Paul is simply saying, as new creatures in Christ, we must not only take up the command not to steal, but we must take up the command to work, to labor. Equally stressed, then a biblical mindset embraces hard work. We might not always do the same kind of work that we've done or will do, but we must always, as Christians, give ourselves to work rather than idleness. God gave us these hands as a testimony. He has something for us to do. God has given us life and limb to dress the garden, to feed and clothe ourselves, to do good works for His glory, to build up His kingdom. And though we are blessed with times of rest, like this day, the Lord's Day, in which we can let our hands rest and lay down our tools and worship intensely, still, the Christian, we as believers, are to be the last ones that the world sees sitting on their hands. It is not enough, the Apostle Paul says, to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I don't steal. The question is this, are you a Christian? Do you work hard? Paul admonishes then for us to do an honest day's labor and look to our own affairs. May I say something to the young people, young men and young ladies? Please listen to God's word today and do not listen to your deceitful desires. Fight laziness. It is a deadly enemy. Being idle will get you about as far as an idling car. You will please God and man by working hard. Just because you don't have a formal job, perhaps at this time, is not an excuse for laziness or idleness. There are all kinds of things that your parents don't have enough time to see to. And they need somebody that will be responsible and do their best to take up those tasks and do them for God's glory, not because your dad and mom's on your back. Because your God has given you two healthy hands and a clean heart in Christ. There's nothing to do is not true. There's always something to do. And if there's nothing to do at home, I'm sure you can come to church and they'll find something to do. There's much work to do in the Lord. Let me say something not only to the young men and the young ladies, but also to the old men and to the old ladies. I don't think that's politically correct. Listen to God's word. Listen to God's word, not the world of unbelievers. The world is willing to work hard now so that they can play hard later. It's a chance that the world takes to find happiness before they die. I'm going to really work hard now so I can play later, and hopefully I'll find happiness. But Christ has won something better for us on the cross. The good we give our hands to do, this labor is not in vain in the Lord. As a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, we reject that we are to put our senior Christians out to pasture. They have nothing else to offer. They may do that in the corporations of the world, but we stand up in honor of our old people. We take our hats off to you. We say, you have walked with Christ for a long time. Will you mentor me? Teach me what it's like to be a Christian husband. Teach me what it's like to be a faithful saint. Teach me what it's like to persevere in the gospel. So many of us in our working days want to quit. We want to give in. We don't think God's going to come through for us. Will you be there to mentor us and disciple us and cheer us on? Let us not listen to the deceitful desires of the old man, but listen to God's commands and labor hard. I close quickly with this. Paul says, then, this being the case, that you are willing to say, I've received a new heart. I'm no longer going to steal, but I'm going to work willingly with my hands, doing that which is good and beneficial. Then he says, you have been given these new hands, these clean hands, these holy hands, that you might give from what you have been rewarded in your work to the needs of others. That's what he says, that you may have to give to him that is needy. When Paul was leaving this church at Ephesus, he met with the elders at Miletus as he left the area, and he said, you know that I was not there to be a burden to you, but I have labored. And with the labor of my hands, I've not only provided for my own necessities, but I have provided for the necessities of those who were with me. Because these are the words of the Lord. It is better to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said that and lived it in this very church at Ephesus. He was an example. True Christianity produces generosity. It produces people who give. The churches of Macedonia, for example, Philippi, these were people who gave out of their deep poverty because Christ had given them a new heart. Our Lord himself did not come to the kingdom of darkness and say, he could have, but he did not say, I'll take that one and that one. He came as a redeemer, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And in his redemption, he purchased us. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he gave to us good gifts. This is our Savior. And then his hands are scarred with the testimony that because of his labor, I am free. Because of his labor, because of the work of his hands, I don't have to steal anymore. But I can give because I can trust him. I heard Jay Adams once say, "When is a thief no longer a thief?" Oh, you might say when he stops stealing, but not according to the Bible. A thief is no longer a thief when, rather than stealing, he works hard and gives to the needs of others. Zacchaeus was that kind of a man. He was converted. He was a converted thief. And he said, when he was converted at the words of Jesus Christ, he said, "Lord, the things that I have stolen I will return, and I will give to the poor." When the converts came to John the Baptist and they said, "What kind of deeds will show that we have genuinely repented?" He said, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none." He said to the Pharisees and tax collectors, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Give to those who have need." Now we know that there are people who have nothing because they won't work for it. The Bible says they don't deserve handouts. And yet, there are those who, through no fault of their own, have genuine need, and they deserve our attention as believers. Just this past Friday, CNN headline read, "Unemployment, a four-year high." At the latest report, the job losses just now, in just over half the year, 463,000 losses of jobs. That is, nearly one in five people are now counted as unemployed and have been out of work for more than 6 months. 1.7 million people. With the church, in this economy, we are to stand up as the church of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands of Christ. Let us ask him for the grace not to steal, to stop, to turn away from, and to employ our hands in hard work, and to give for his glory. How about you today? How about you? When Jesus died on the cross, he died between two thieves. One thief was there and railed on Jesus Christ, could care nothing for him. And he died and went into, as the Bible would teach, went into eternal damnation as a punishment and penalty for his sins. He was there beside the Savior, but he would have nothing of him. And yet there was another thief on the other side who did not mock Jesus Christ. And he said, "This man is not worthy of that which he is facing," speaking of Jesus Christ, recognizing him as holy. And he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." There's good news for any thief. Jesus saves. And there's good news for any Christian. Regardless of the sin, he has power to free us from those dominating sins. Then let us be the church. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we are most unworthy to be your children, but you are most gracious to have brought it about, and we praise you. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for giving us a new heart. Thank you for showing us the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would see our sin and gladly cast away the old man and be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now, We pray that you would now give us the grace to be what we are. The Pharisees were confronted with their hypocrisy. They were giving the impression that they had clean hearts and therefore they wanted clean hands. But they had evil hearts. They were hypocrites. Let us not be found as hypocrites who have clean hearts and yet would demonstrate to the world we have dirty hands. But let us be the church. Let us be the church. Grant this, I pray, O God. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing in closing, Glorify Thy Name, Thomas Cumming, let this be our prayer. Let this be our prayer. Let us not be hypocrites as we sing this, but Lord, glorify Thy name. Bring this word that you have brought to us today into my life. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, I urge you not to leave this place, but speak with one of the men, myself. Cry out in your heart of hearts today, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He will save you.